Thank you. Again, we come to you with studies in the New Testament, and in our last lesson, we were taking up a contrast between the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And again, may I urge upon you to read the Gospels through, and I don't mind repeating this. How can we know the tenderness and the compassion and understanding of our Savior if we do not read his life as he walked among men? This one who went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. This one who could say, I do always the things that please him. One who was sinless in his life, and one whose great passion was the will of his Father. Oh, how tender he was with individuals, and I'd like to press this again upon your heart and mind, that the Lord today is not so much interested in nations, he's interested in individual men and women like you and me. I wish in some way I could get this into your heart, because there are some teachings going abroad today that were selfish. We're talking about personal salvation. People talk about the salvation of society. And how in the world are you going to have the salvation of society without the salvation of the individual? God deals with the individual. And when the individual is brought into relationship with God, society changes. But there can be no change in society. That is what I mean, a real change, unless there be a change in individuals. And God, I say again, is very, very interested in every individual, man and woman, just like you and me. So Mr. Mitchell, he's not interested in me because I'm too weak, I'm too much of a sinner, I'm too much of a failure. My friend, I don't care who you are or what you are or what you've done. God is very much interested in you, so much so that he sent Jesus Christ, his beloved Son, to come into this world and die for you, to put away your sin, to remove the barrier between you and God. The great thing that God wants is you. He not only wants to save you, but he wants your fellowship. I tell you, God loves the individual. I'm so glad for that. And he loves even you. He loves even me. My, what a Savior. You know, it's hard sometimes for us, as we seek to teach the Word of God, to find words to express the wonderful, amazing truths that are in the Word of God. Not some intellectual gymnastic affair, but a real enjoyment of life in Christ. And to know that you and I can be joined to Him. And as we take up this study of the book of Matthew, the first book in the New Testament, this gospel concerning our Savior, I just pray that something of the revelation of Christ may come to your own heart and life, so that you will enter into it and experience His life. His life. This is what they call the early Christians. They call them Christians, people in whom Christ dwelled. Now, it may have been a word of sarcasm. That may be true, but nevertheless, they were changed. For if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, let me come back again to the four Gospels. Let me just have you think about them for a few moments. Now, in the Gospel through Matthew, there's a great question raised. Is this Jesus of Nazareth the Messiah, the King of Israel? Now, we're going to deal with that, so I'm only going to mention this for the present. Matthew starts with a genealogy of our Savior back to David and to Abraham. And the Jew isn't concerned about anybody who lived before Abraham. So he's writing especially to the Jew in the book of Matthew. And the question is raised, is this Jesus the Messiah? Now, I'm going to come back to that, I say, in a few moments. Now, when one comes to the book of Mark, the Gospel through Mark, where we read of him as the servant of Jehovah, you will notice there are only 16 chapters. It is the shortest one of the four. It's full of the miraculous. For our Lord came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and he gave his life a ransom for many. Hardly anything is said about his birth or his boyhood days. In the very first chapter, he comes right out as a man in the midst of men. Very little said about John the Baptist, very little said about Jesus, or even the temptation. He goes, the great question is, can this Jesus of Nazareth really minister the things of God? We don't get where he comes from, how he was born. This is Mark. Mark is dealing with one who was a powerful servant of Jehovah. He always did the things that pleased God, and that was to minister unto people in their need. It's full of service and full of miracles. And Mark is a very simple book to think of. Now, if Matthew has the Jew in mind, Mark has the Roman in mind, for the Roman loved the spectacular. They loved the power. They lived power. That's why you have so much of the power of Christ in Mark's gospel. Now, when we come to Luke's gospel, behold the man who is the branch. Was Jesus of Nazareth a real man? Did he live in the midst of people, a sinless life? And if he's God's man on earth, what did he find? What did he do? How did he leave the world? Now, Luke is full of this. Luke is the longest one of the four, by the way. And you have all about his birth. In fact, the book of the Gospel through Luke starts with Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist. You have Ananias, and you have Anna, and you have Simeon. You have these Old Testament, or should I say, for they were under Old Testament law, really hungry for God and filled with the Spirit. But in Luke's gospel, you have his birth, you have the shepherds. It's the gospel where you have about the women, the family, human relationships. And what did he find? When God's man came on earth, he found the human race under a terrible threefold bondage. The bondage of sin, the bondage of death, the bondage of hell. That's why the gospel through Matthew, you find Jesus is called the friend of publicans and sinners. He is the one who forgives the sinner. He's the one who loves the sinner. He's the friend of sinners. He justifies the sinner. He seeks the sinner. And the very heart of God is revealed. Go into the highways and byways and compel them to come in. This is Luke's gospel. He came with a heart of great love for men and women in their sin. He wants to save them and deliver them from sin in all its guilt, in all its penalty, and in all its power. Now Luke also gives to us two cases of our Lord raising the dead. And in both cases, because of compassion. He had compassion upon the widow as she was following the body of her son to the grave, her only son. The compassion of Christ. He raised the boy from the dead. Here's the daughter of Jairus. Here's a ruler in Israel. His only daughter. And how he loved that girl. And our Lord with compassion raised her from the dead. I say, he came as a man in the midst of men and found man under the sentence of death. And he delivered them. By the way, there's only one other case of our Lord raising them from the dead would be in John chapter 11, where you've got Lazarus, who was in corruption, and the Lord raised him from the dead. It's also the book of prayer. Our Lord went into the mountain to pray. He went into the desert to pray. He's going to choose 12 men to walk with him, to accompany him. And he prayed all night. He prayed on the Mount of Transfiguration. He prayed in the garden. He prayed when he was hanging on the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. It's a wonderful, wonderful picture of our Lord as a man in the midst of men, having people on his heart continually. That's why in Luke 4:18 is the key to that whole book, where you have our Lord declaring what he came to do. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to give deliverance to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. It's the beginning of his ministry and the gospel through Luke. The wonderful, wonderful gospel. Now when we come to John's gospel, he's altogether different. And John is the last one written. Possibly John wrote the gospel after most of the epistles were written. Now the great question in Matthew was, is Jesus of Nazareth the Messiah, the King of Israel? The great question in John Is this Jesus of Nazareth God? Is he God manifest in the flesh? John takes up the incarnation. John starts way back in eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. He was here before creation. His pre-incarnate condition. And it's not until you get to the 14th verse of the first chapter where we read of him coming as a man in the midst of men. Now you'll notice there's nothing in Mark about his birth or boyhood days. He's just a servant. But when you come to John, there's no birth, there's no boyhood days. Why not? He's God. In John, God sent his son on a mission. More than 30 times in the Gospel through John, we read of the fact that our Lord claimed that he came from heaven. He came on a mission. He was sent to do his Father's will. His message was from heaven. He was going back to heaven. He's going to send the Holy Spirit from heaven. He's the heavenly one. This is John's Gospel. And John just gives us 7 miracles, 3 that have to do with creation, 3 that have to do with healing, and each one of the 3 healings were impossible. He heals the nobleman's son just by a word. He didn't even go to see him. He healed a man 38 years infirmed, a hopeless case, in chapter 5. And then he healed a man who was born blind, the only case on record whose eyes was opened. And you have that in chapter 9. Then you have 3 cases concerning creation. In chapter 2, in chapter 6, you have where he turned water into wine, where he fed the 5,000 on 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and when he stilled the storm. Then you have 1 case where he raised Lazarus from the dead, a man in corruption. John deliberately picks out 7 signs as to the deity of our Savior. Now another remarkable thing is this: in Luke's Gospel and in Matthew's Gospel, he casts out demons and he cleanses lepers. You don't find any of that in John's Gospel. It's an amazing thing when you think of it. If there was any gospel where our Lord would manifest his authority over the powers of hell, you would expect it to be in John, where he's God manifest in the flesh. You don't find any of them. Our Lord is a perfect man in the midst of men, had authority over the powers of hell and the powers of death. You find this in Luke's gospel. No lepers cleansed in John's gospel. Do you know why? Because in Matthew's Gospel, it's a sign that Messiah is here. Whereas in John's Gospel, he's God. He's not trying to prove that he's the Messiah. He's God. He could say, before Abraham was, I am. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He was El Shaddai, Abram's God. This is John's Gospel. And John is the only one who gives to us a post-resurrection miracle. Well, you have the miraculous draught of fishes in chapter 21. Now, I've just given you a rundown on these 4 Gospels. I did that for a purpose, and my purpose was you might see the difference in each Gospel. There's a purpose in each Gospel. You don't need 5 Gospels, and 3 would not have been enough. It took exactly 4 witnesses, 4 testimonies to give to us the completed, rounded-out picture of our Savior in his person and in his character and in his work. So you have 4 different testimonies concerning our Savior. Now it's true. You'll find some of the King in Mark and Luke and John. You'll find some of the revelation of God, and not only in John, but in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You'll find he's a real man spoken of in Luke, but you also find it in the other 3 Gospels. In other words, there are some things that are true of all 4 testimonies. But each one has a particular thing to say about the person and work of our Savior. My, how we need to get into these Gospels and read them and reread them. Now let me come back to Matthew for a few moments. Matthew, the great question is, can this Jesus of Nazareth prove that he's the Messiah, the King of Israel? May I say before I take it up, never once in the life of our Savior among men did the Jews ever question his right to the throne of David? They questioned the fact that he was God manifest in the flesh. They denied the fact that he was the Son of God. But they never questioned the fact. They never raised the issue that he was not the Messiah. You see, he positively proved this. And if the Jews had wanted to look for the one of their day who had the right to sit upon the throne of David, they would have had to go to Jesus, the son of Mary, the legal son of Joseph. So now we come to Matthew, and again, the great issue is this Jesus of Nazareth the Messiah? So when we come to the book, if I might be allowed to do this, I would like to give you, in the next 2 minutes, just a rundown on the whole book of Matthew. But before I do so, I would like to quote from Griffith Thomas. This is too good for a fellow to keep. I'd like to pass it on to you, where Dr. Griffith Thomas gives to us these four Gospels and what they mean. For example, he says, Matthew is the coming of a promised Savior. Mark is the life of a powerful Savior. Luke is the grace of a perfect Savior. And John is the possession of a personal Savior. Now, I know many of you are taking notes. I know that because you've told me. So I'm going to repeat it slowly so you can get it. Matthew, the coming of a promised Savior. Mark is the life of a powerful Savior. Luke is the grace of a perfect Savior. And John is the possession of a personal Savior. Now, this is by Dr. Griffith Thomas, a real man of God. And I suggest, by the way, if you want some good books to read, you get the books by Griffith Thomas. He's written on Genesis. He's written on Romans. He has written on John the Apostle, which gives his gospel and his epistles. He's a warm writer. He loved the Savior, and I'm sure he'd be a source of rich blessing to you. Now, briefly, in the first few chapters, I want to say this to you. The question now, is Jesus of Nazareth really the Messiah? I'm going to go slow on this because so many misunderstand the gospel through Matthew. The great question raised in the first chapter is, can Jesus prove his legal right to the throne? This meant a great deal to the Jewish people. Can he prove that he's a real descendant of David? So he proved his legal right to the throne. And then, in chapter 4, he proves his moral right to the throne when he defeats Satan. In chapters 5 through 7, he proves his judicial right to the throne. That is, the proclamation of the king, his inaugural address. In chapters 8 to 10, you have his prophetical right to the throne. Here you have his authority, power, and signs. These are his credentials, that he's really the Messiah. And now, when a king makes law and enforces law, he's going to have trouble. He's going to have opposition. So in chapters 11 and 12, you have the opposition to the king. And this opposition is very real. In chapter 11, the nation rejects the king. In chapter 12, the king rejects the nation. Now, this is all I'm going to take up today. Chapter 13, you've got the parables of the king. What I want to do is this, to stir up your appetite to read the book of Matthew. I know it's a difficult book in many, many ways. But I'm sure that you and I are going to be blessed in the reading and thinking and studying and meditating on this wonderful gospel through Matthew. Now remember, the question is this Jesus of Nazareth the Messiah? And we'll follow that through in our next lesson. And may the Lord wonderfully, richly bless you today for his name's sake.